Scripture reading for this evening's lesson is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me."
I am not of the opinion that Chad bit off any more that he could chew, but I am preaching on Isaiah 1 through 24 tonight. There's a definite disconnect there. I've been biting off more than I can chew all year, but we're trying to cover through the Bible readings that we have during the previous week, and the readings for this previous week was Isaiah 1 through 24. The book of Isaiah is the first that we've come to as one of the prophets in the Old Testament. There are five major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and 12 minor that follow that. The difference between the major and minor prophets is not importance, as you remember, but simply, generally, length of book, although that doesn't exactly hold up word for word in every particular place. That's how we categorize them. God simply categorized them as spokesmen for Him who told the people what they needed to do. These books fit back in the history of Israel and Judah from about 1500 B.C. up to about 500 B.C. when they were coming out of the land of Egypt, when they got the law, when they went through the period of the judges, but particularly most of these prophets were during the time of the kingdom, when they were one kingdom for a while, about 1000 B.C., and then divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The book of Isaiah is particularly concerned with the northern kingdom of Israel and the relations with the southern kingdom of Judah and the impending threat from Assyria. Those are three of the nations that are at play in this book. I'm oversimplifying, I know, because of time and, well, because of my knowledge level, I suppose. But those are the three kingdoms that are at play here. Isaiah is really more sent to the southern kingdom, as we learn from the very first verse. It's only southern kings that are mentioned, even though there were still northern kings for some of this time period. He is prophesying during the days of Uzziah, or Azariah. Uzziah was the one who was righteous for a good period of his life, and as long as he did what was right, the Lord blessed him and caused him to prosper, but then his heart was lifted up, and he went into the temple to burn incense as only the priest should do, and that because of that he was punished as a leper until the day of his death. His son Jotham then did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except that he didn't take down the high places like a lot of the other kings before him. And then Ahaz came after them, and he was as wicked as could be. During his reign, 732 to 715 B.C., the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., was taken captive by Assyria. Now, Jeremiah speaks to that a little bit when Jeremiah will say that the southern kingdom saw the punishment of the northern kingdom. They knew what was going on. They were the neighboring kingdom. And yet, the southern kingdom didn't learn anything from it and continued in their own sins. Isaiah also prophesied during the days of Hezekiah, who led a great reform in Judah. He tried as hard as he could to lead a good reform, but the people would still eventually revert back to their sinful ways. The author, of course, is Isaiah. There are two great sections of this book, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. Some of your writings will tell you, Marcia called it to my attention earlier today, that it's in a synopsis of the New King James Version ahead of it, that it mirrors the Bible. There are 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. In this book, Isaiah, there are 39 chapters that really point more towards condemnation and judgment, punitive chapters, and then 27 that point toward hope and comfort. It's because of that that critics have come along in the last couple of centuries and said that there must have been two Isaiahs. It's called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Deutero means second. Deuteronomy is second law. Deutero-Isaiah means there must have been two Isaiahs. And then some of them will even say there were three Isaiahs, the Trito-Isaiah theory. And the basis for that is simply unbelief. They don't believe that any man could have written of advance ahead in time of what he was experiencing. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe in inspiration. So they say this Isaiah wrote during the time they were being condemned, and then another Isaiah came along and wrote after these prophesied events took place. Well, that just is not the case. For 18 centuries, the unity of Isaiah was not doubted. 1,800 years passed before arrogant men came along and said, we know what happened better than those people that lived back then what happened, 18 centuries from the time of Christ, and so what, 25 centuries really from the time of Isaiah, people believed Isaiah was one unified book, and it was the same author, with the author telling about condemnation, but then pointing toward hope after that. Well, all the prophets do that. God never leaves his people without hope. One of the things we try to get across in the school of preaching is there are times that you have to preach judgment. There are times you have to preach against error. There are times you have to preach how bad things are. But never leave people without hope. Why? That's the gospel. That's God. That's our God. He's always merciful and comforting, and he wants to give his people hope. Well, in the 18th century, people started to doubt the unity. But there are five reasons here that Shackelford gives in his Truth for Today commentary on why we still believe, if we're Bible believers, that Isaiah was written by one person, the Isaiah of the 8th century BC. Number one, the New Testament quotes Isaiah and attributes to Isaiah passages that these scholars don't attribute to Isaiah. So the New Testament, I'll take over the word of those scholars. The Septuagint, that's the abbreviation for Septuagint, is not divided. It doesn't divide at chapter 39 into chapter 40. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 and following, taking us back to a couple of hundred years before Christ and telling us that the copies of the Bible that we have were the same that they had a couple of hundred years before Christ, a couple of the Old Testament, were the same a couple hundred years they had before Christ. And those copies of Isaiah were not divided between 39 and 40. Consistent Jewish and Christian tradition has been that there's been one author, and there is a consistent theme that runs throughout the book. The outline of the whole book goes something like this. First of all, there are the prophecies of condemnation. You can see a distinction in topic. That doesn't mean there's a different author. The prophecies of condemnation, first of all, chapters 1 through 12 are all about how bad Judah was during this period. Then, prophecies against the nations. That should be chapter 13 through 23. We'll have Babylon, Philistia, Edom, other nations that have prophecies against them. And then, I'm missing numbers while I'm typing tonight, I suppose. 24 through 27 should be God's judgment of all the earth. We'll only get to chapter 24 tonight. Chapters 28 through 33 are the book of woes, and God's judgment on the nations is chapters 34 and 35. And then there's a historical section to this prophecy book. Historical section is copied by one or the other. In other words, I don't mean it's copied artificially. The Holy Spirit saw fit to have it included in the book of 2 Kings as well as the book of Isaiah. And it's about that time that Hezekiah was facing Sennacherib. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at that time, had come in and invaded a lot of territories. He'd overtaken Israel, and he was trying to get Jerusalem as well. But God intervened and killed 180-some thousand of the soldiers, and then Hezekiah and Judah prevailed. Hezekiah got sick and was told he was going to die, but then he pleaded for his life, and he was given 15 more years. Trouble was, with those 15 more years, he used many of them to sin by showing off God's treasures to the Babylonian merchants, and God knew that his heart was not right in doing that, and so accused him of wrong in doing so. Then, the second half of the book, or the last 27 chapters, I suppose, are books of comfort. The reasons for comfort are given in chapters 40 through 48. The person of comfort is examined in chapters 49 through 57, especially the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, the suffering servant passage that tells us about the Christ who bore our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And then the means of comfort is obedience to the Lord. That is explored in chapters 58 through 66. Now, chapters 1 through 24, we just want to point out some highlights. The book opens with Isaiah being told that the people of Judah are a spiritually sick, and hypocritical people. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. The ox knows who its owner is. The donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel doesn't realize I'm God who made them. Israel doesn't realize what's going on with their existence. Verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or soothed with ointment. Well, that would be a pretty bad physical state of one person, but that's the spiritual state of the whole nation. Then they are hypocrites in a passage that I often cite, so I won't try to run it into the ground. Verses 10 through 17, God says, I don't want any more of your sacrifices until you straighten up. I don't want any more of your incense. I don't want any more of your appearing in my courts to trample my courts because your lives aren't right and you need to straighten up before you get here. Verse 16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. To learn to do, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Do those things, then your sacrifices might be acceptable. In verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, there are conditions given overall that really spell out the nature of the book. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Reason, then, is connected with propitiation, if you will. You don't think of those two together very often. You don't think of the forgiveness of sins and reason and logic. You don't think of religion and reason and logic, at least out in the world that you don't. But God always puts them together. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. There are your choices. There are your consequences, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah chapter 2 is also a very familiar passage, repeated almost verbatim in contemporary Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where God says that there's going to come a future time that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established above the mountains, exalted above the hills. The word of the Lord would go forth from Zion. Everybody would come from everywhere wanting to be a part of this nation. It's a prophecy of the church. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. At that time, people would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Some people want to take this passage so literally that they think there's going to be 1,000 years on earth where everybody gets along and the animals don't attack. These are all symbols. Remember this morning we had a symbol in reverse where God told the people to beat your pruning hooks into spears and your swords into your other agricultural devices into swords. It's just a metaphor. There's going to be something come that's greater than anything you know about Jerusalem and Judah right now. There's going to be something come out of Zion that's going to be greater, and it's going to encompass all peoples. That, of course, would be the church, which started in Zion, Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3 is fascinating in the images it gives of how sinful Judah is and how God is going to punish them. Verse 1, he's going to make them impoverished. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, the expert enchanter. God says, I'm going to take away your food, I'm going to take away your water, and society's going to fall apart. You won't have your mighty men, you won't have your leaders, you won't have your religious people, you won't have your artists, you won't have your enchanters, you won't have anybody left in this society. It will fall apart. And then in verses 10 and 11, there is a contrast given. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. You reap what you sow. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, there is the picture of a vineyard. Jesus used parables about vineyards, and he had good precedent. He didn't need precedent, but he had good precedent in Isaiah when God told Isaiah to write about a vineyard. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. You know how you have to clear land for there to be anything good? You have to get rid of the stumps, you have to get rid of the rocks, you have to get rid of the roots, you have to get rid of the things that are undesirable there. Fill it with new dirt, plant a desirable vine. This is what God did. But now, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. You'd be awfully upset if you did all that and your garden brought forth something that you didn't intend. But that's what God did with Israel. Verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could I have done to give you? What more could I have given you that you should be good and righteous? How more could I have proven myself to you? And you turned out to be a bunch of wild grapes." Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Then in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, there are a series of woes, W-O-E, intense suffering expectation that would be coming upon the people because of their sin. Chapter 5, I should say, verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." They just wake up to party and that's all they're going to do. Chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope." I had to look that up, and the best I can understand, if you have cords, you can bind them together to have a rope. If you have a good rope, you can use them to pull your oxen along. These people were so intent on sin that they bound a rope to pull sin behind them and make sure sin followed them wherever they went. Chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Proud people. Chapter 5, verse 21. "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink." I still remember the phrase back from when I watched movies and things like that. "That man can hold his liquor." Well, woe to people like that. Woe to people who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Woe to all these people. They think they're having a great big time. They think they're doing what they want, but there's going to be some consequences. There are going to be consequences for it. After we get through five chapters of announcement of suffering for Judah because of their sins, then we have Isaiah's call. You wonder, why don't we have that in chapter 1? In Jeremiah, you have Jeremiah's call to be a prophet right there in chapter 1. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Don't call me Lord, I'm just a youth. Don't say I'm but a youth." But here we wait till chapter 6. You ever read a book that draws you in with some particular scene before you get to the main story? You ever watch a movie that draws you into some particular scene, then jumps somewhere else and gives you the origins behind it? Here's what God, I think, is doing. He hasn't told me particularly, but it seems to me like the book opens up powerfully. "Listen up, Israel. You're sick. You're hypocritical. You're going to be judged. There's going to be something better come along, but you're going to be judged right now, and woe to all of you." And then Isaiah says, God says, here are Isaiah's credentials. Let me tell you about the author. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, Isaiah says, high and lifted up. First, he sees God. This is Shackelford's outline. He sees God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's much like Ezekiel's vision. It's a little bit like you see in the book of Revelation, a little bit like they saw in the book of Deuteronomy. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Sometimes you almost wish. I know God knows best. Don't get me wrong. Maybe I'm struggling for a way to say this. Sometimes you almost wish something like that would happen miraculously to show people how holy God is and how separate we are from him. Now, I know it's not going to. It's not supposed to. That's not God's design. Now, we ought to get it from his word. If we're not going to get it from his word, we won't get it. I understand that. But you see what I'm saying? Isaiah got it here. Next, he sees himself. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." I see holiness. I know I'm not that, and my people aren't that. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Why didn't he have to be baptized? Well, baptism wasn't in effect yet. Christ hadn't died and come on the cross yet. Now, God is simply forgiving Isaiah and making him cleansed to be a prophet of his. So he sees God, he sees himself, and then he sees his mission. He heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" He said, "Here am I, send me." And then God said to him, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and shut their ears. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see, hear, understand with their hearts and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Well, how long am I supposed to do that? Preach and they don't listen to me. How long am I supposed to do that? He asks in verse 11. "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." You see what God is saying? I'll keep preaching to these stubborn people until there's nobody left, because I'm merciful. Isaiah, you go preach to them until there's nobody left. The first Emmanuel prophecy, the great Emmanuel prophecy, comes in chapter 7 and 8. It comes in the context of a battle between Israel and Judah and Syria. And then Ahaz, the king, who's very wicked, is told by God to ask for a sign. He pretends to be spiritual and says, "I'm not going to dare ask God for a sign." God says, "I'm going to give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew 1:23 quotes and tells us that that means that God is with us. In a sense, God was with Judah at that time, giving them some victory over their enemies. But in the sense of the prophecy, God was with us in that Christ would come to the earth. 700 years before Christ came, it was prophesied that he would be born of a young woman who had not had relations with a man, born of a virgin. Isaiah is often called the messianic prophet because he has more prophecies about the Messiah, the Christ, than any other one prophet in all the Old Testament. In chapter 9, you read about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which are oppressed in darkness. It was an idolatrous area, even in the Judean territory, Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called. But a light was coming to them. A light was going to dawn on them. A light was going to be wonderful for them. 4, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom," just like God had promised, "to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Obviously, a prophecy about the glorious Christ. In chapter 10, we're back to current events during that time period. And God says to Judah, Assyria, or Israel anyway, "Assyria is going to come in, and they're going to overrun you. And the king of Assyria thinks he's doing it on his own. But I'm really working through him. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread down the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. All the king of Assyria wants is to destroy, but God says, I'm using him for my purposes." And then God says in verse 12, "When I'm done with him, I'll punish him for the pride of his heart with somebody else." In chapter 11, the root of Jesse comes along. David's father was Jesse. The Christ would come in the lineage of David. The root of Jesse then is the Lord. This passage about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, is quoted in Matthew chapter 4 as referring to Jesus. There you have a passage about the wolf dwelling with the lamb. Then there's a hymn of praise. And then in chapters 13 and following, God speaks against Babylon. Now remember, there are some passages here that are familiar, but they're speaking about Babylon and not about something else. I'll skip some and get to chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. That's not the devil. That's not the devil's name. It's the king of Babylon. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1, and read the context. This is all about Babylon. And then God speaks against the nation of Assyria. God speaks against the nation of Philistia. He sends Isaiah to these foreign nations around Israel to tell them what they need to do and how they need to straighten up morally. They were not under the Mosaic law, but they still had moral expectations. They had the law of conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15. They had the patriarchal mankind law, all mankind law, and God sees them messing up and he sends a prophet to them. So when someone asks you, God was caring for Israel all that time, didn't he care about the other nations? Yes, he did. He sent prophets to them all the time. That's chapters 13 through 23 of this book. It's Ezekiel 25 through 32. It's Jeremiah 46 through 51. God is talking to other nations around Israel about their poor behavior and how they're going to be punished for it. He gets Moab in chapters 15 and 16, Syria and Israel in chapter 17, Ethiopia and Egypt in chapters 18 and 19. In chapter 20, God really wants to get their attention, so he tells Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. Why? That was to be a sign to Ethiopia and Egypt that they would be taken captive, naked and barefoot. He's trying to get their attention. In Babylon, he gets back to in chapter 21. He speaks against Edom in chapter 21, against Arabia over to the east, back to Jerusalem in chapter 22, the city of Tyre to the north in chapter 23, and then all the earth in chapters 24 through 27. What lessons do we learn? One, God had a chosen people. God would save them, but in the meantime, he would punish them temporarily for their wickedness. God would use one sinful nation to punish another. That is very important, I think, because sometimes people might get a little bit of haughtiness about them. Well, we're not as wicked as these other people. Well, we don't see things, we don't see everything that God sees. And God would, at that time anyway, punish one wicked nation by using another wicked nation. And then he'd punish that wicked nation using somebody else. Three, nations other than Israel got messages from God. God has always cared about the individual salvation of mankind. If those people from Philistia, Edom, Moab, Ammon would listen to God's instructions, straighten up, listen to the prophets that he sent, God sent Jonah to Assyria, the empire at this time. If they would listen to the instructions that God sent, then they might have some national relief. But if the individuals would do so, then we understand from Hebrews 9, verse 15, that the blood of Jesus Christ would flow backwards upon those people who were faithful before Christ came, and forwards on those who were faithful under Christ's law. Nations, people all over the world, were getting messages from God. And then God kept sowing seeds of hope about the Messiah. We dare not think that this Bible contains all of the history of mankind. It's the spiritual history that gets us to Jesus Christ. Why aren't there prophecies to the people who lived in China at that time? Well, because they didn't interact with Israel, God's people. Did God not care about their behavior then? No, God cared about their behavior. They were still under a moral law. This book is to get us to Christ. And that's the purpose, that's the intent, and that's the only thing. It'll tell us then about the history of Israel and how they interacted with other nations. And when those nations around them misbehaved, God sent messages to them. Does that mean he didn't have any expectations of anybody else outside of the scope of this book? No. Because in one sense, everybody was in the scope of this book. Christ came from the nation of Israel to bless all nations with the forgiveness that he could offer. Next week, Lord willing, we'll cover the next several chapters of Isaiah. All this is pointing to Christ, the Messiah, who would die for our sins and bear our iniquities in his body on the tree. If you believe in him, confess him. Repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins if you haven't already. If you have been baptized for the remission of your sins, remain faithful to him. Do more than remain faithful, ever grow and abound in the work of the Lord. If you haven't been doing that, come back to him with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?